Well, the chapter for this week is number 22, coming soon to a location near you. So I hope that we can briefly discover what is coming soon and why it's coming near you. Also, both of those things. But just to let you know what we're doing, we do have limited time, so we're not going to spend a whole lot of time on the chapter. It's just going to be a very brief summary. And then we're going to go on to discuss those three scriptural passages that are sometimes controversial, that deal with perhaps who is a Jew and who isn't. And those are in Romans 2, Romans 9, and Revelation 2. Before we get there, though, I just want to point out that all of the acute readers observed that there was a missing footnote in the last chapter, in chapter 21, on page 266. There's a quotation with no footnote, so we weren't sure where it was from, but apparently this quotation is from W.D. Davies, Paul and Rabbinic Judaism, page 216, hopefully. I'm not 100% certain, but that seems to be what got omitted from the text. All right, well, who can tell us what is coming soon to a location near us? As described in chapter 22. The kingdom of God. Why is this an important concept? Why does it appear in this chapter?
Because it's coming soon.
It is coming soon, and in fact, that is essentially the good news that Yeshua asked his disciples to proclaim. The kingdom of God is near. And this chapter builds on previous chapters in describing some of what that means. Especially the idea of God's kingdom coming to the earth, rather than the focus of some believers being that they want to get away from the earth and go somewhere else, go to heaven. But the context for this is described on page 277 in bold type after a discussion of Psalm 2, where the nations of the earth rebel against the Anointed One, the Mashiach of the Lord. It says, on the planet Earth, this one small speck in the universe, there is an ongoing rebellion against the rule of heaven. God has promised to put an end to that rebellion and to reestablish his rule here. Messiah, his king, will do that. And then we read that the scriptures are filled with passages that relate to this theme, and many of those scriptures are in this chapter, not all of them. But the chapter essentially describes how the function of Messiah is directly related to establishing God's rule on the earth, a concept that we discussed in previous chapters as well. I just want to make sure that we highlight a few interesting passages in the chapter. One of them is on page 282, or perhaps 282 and 283, and it's in response to the question, but didn't Jesus say that the kingdom of God is within you? So let me ask you that question. If the kingdom of God, as described in Copernicus and the Jews, or the way that my father interprets the scriptural passages, if the kingdom of God is supposed to be something actual and real on this earth, doesn't that statement contradict it? Didn't Jesus say that the kingdom of God is within you?
I've heard that a better translation would be something like the kingdom of God is in your midst.
Or among you, right.
Or among you.
So the commentary that's given here on page 283 is that in the context, Yeshua was telling them that with all their careful observation, they have missed what is right in front of them. The king was standing in their midst, and they did not recognize him. How would they ever recognize the kingdom? And some of the other passages, or scripture passages that appear here make it clear that in the context, Yeshua was not saying that the kingdom of God was in the hearts of these people who were challenging him. In fact, sometimes he said just the opposite to teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites, you are like whitewashed tombs, which look beautiful on the outside, but on the inside are full of dead men's bones and everything unclean. So it wasn't a statement that all we have to do is look inside ourselves to find the kingdom of God, but it was a statement of the reality that he was there, that the kingdom was present in their midst, and they were not able to recognize it. This is important because, as is also noted there, the kingdom is the goal, the focus of the scriptures. The kingdom is what Yeshua ascends to heaven to receive and what he returns to earth to establish. So again, I'm going to skip over a lot of this. It's very important, and there are many scriptures in here that support it. But we have discussed it to some extent previously when we looked at earlier chapters. Just one last point to sort of sum up. It's at the end of the chapter on page 290. A statement from Revelation 11. The kingdoms of the world become the kingdom of the one who is our Lord and Messiah himself, and he will reign forever and ever. The ultimate purpose of God in creating man and the earth is the establishment of the kingdom of God. God governs the universe, and he intends to govern this planet as well. God intends to dwell and rule on the earth in the midst of his people. And then the commentary continues to say that it's because God created man in his own image and his own likeness. This is part of his design from the beginning, to dwell with his creation and to be with them. So, any questions or comments just on that quick summary of chapter 22? We didn't really do it justice. So you all have the same view of it that I have.
That was easy.
All right. Well, in that case, let's move on to three passages that have engendered a lot of controversy. Now, by the way, this notion of the kingdom engenders a lot of controversy, too, but apparently not among us.
Actually, and here's one thing about it. I do have a question about. I think 1 Corinthians, Paul writes something to the effect that the gospel is news that Yeshua came according to the scriptures and died and rose again. And so it's kind of like there's two summaries of what the gospel is. Because this one also seems to be very, very valid.
Okay. Would anyone like to take a shot at answering that? Okay, so we'll be moving on to those three scriptures I was talking about. No. Yes. Wait, is this related to Vicky's, or are we just going to skip Vicky's? I think we should deal with what Vicky said.
I don't
know. Essentially, if I can rephrase what you're saying, and you can correct me if I mischaracterize your intention, but what she's saying is that in this chapter in particular, we're reading scriptures that seem to summarize the good news of God that he wants proclaimed to Israel and to all the peoples as the restoration of the kingdom to Israel, which is promised in the scriptures. But in other places, the gospel or the good news seems to be summarized as Messiah coming and dying and being resurrected. So are there two different essences to the good news here, or how do we reconcile these different presentations, or is one of them wrong?
There's different aspects of the kingdom. I mean, you know, first he has to come and be crucified and resurrected, but then the word has to go out. So it's all part of the kingdom.
Okay.
Yeah, there's two Advents. There's the one when Jesus came the first time as Ben Joseph, and then the second time he comes as Ben David, the king.
Okay. Jackie?
Well, I was going to say that it seems that it's not two separate things, but they're two interconnected things, that in order to restore the kingdom, because our own works, our own righteousness is as dirty rags to God, we need something that's actually going to provide the atonement for Israel to be restored. And so in that, the gospel is that Messiah came and he died for us as prophesied, because he took on the whole curse and kind of destroyed the curse that way. And through that, Israel can be restored to God, and that the kingdom can dwell on earth, that the kingdom can come.
Right. Okay, thank you. I think these are all good answers. I would add that I think part of the point of the chapter, which we skipped over very quickly, is that those two are not really separate. You're basically saying that Yeshua came, Messiah came according to the scriptures, he died according to the scriptures, he was resurrected according to the scriptures. This chapter is essentially saying, well, why did he come? Why did he die? For what purpose was he resurrected? And if you look at the prophecies of his coming, they're related to the restoration of the kingdom mm-hmm. of Israel. If you look at how he died as king of the Jews. Mm-hmm. That's related to the kingdom. Mm-hmm. If you look at why he's resurrected to be the first fruits of the dead mm-hmm. and to ultimately reestablish what God planned on the earth. So I think that what my father would argue with relation to that and with relation to the chapter is that they're not separable. In fact, they're saying the same thing. Mm-hmm. It's just that when Paul says or when anyone else says that Messiah came and died and rose according to the scriptures, they're referring to something. Mm-hmm. And they're expecting you to have those scriptures in mind. That's the context for what they're saying. And all, if you go back and look at all of those scriptures, they're related to God's promises to Israel and the restoration of Israel. Yes?
You said before, you were talking about saying that some people, when they said the kingdom of God is in your midst, mm-hmm. they were talking within you. And then some people were translating it as in the middle of you as a group. Mm-hmm. And I've heard the expression, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Mm-hmm. But I was wondering what the Greek word was, translation.
Okay, I don't know offhand what the Greek word is. We can look at that maybe. If there's a pause, I can take a look. But the Hebrew equivalent would be betocham, which is like among you, in your midst. So I assume that's what the original was. I don't know exactly what the Greek is. Perhaps we can find out. Any other questions on that?
Is this only open to people who've read the book? I have not, and I do have a comment.
Please, go for it.
My understanding is that the Holy Spirit came to dwell within us, and he represents the kingdom, so he within us, Messiah, and us, the hope of glory, as we allow him to live through us, the kingdom of God is made manifest.
Mm-hmm. Okay. I think that's true, and I think that's a part of what he's saying. Also, we should maybe read that passage just because it's come up in discussion. This is from Luke 17, verses 20 through 22. And so it says, being asked by the Pharisees when God's kingdom would come, he answered them, God's kingdom does not come with careful observance, neither will they say, look here or look there, for behold, God's kingdom is in your midst. He told the disciples, the days will come when you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Adam, and you will not see it. So I think that he was pointing to perhaps different ways in which the kingdom of God could be manifest. But in the context of this particular verse, he was speaking especially to Pharisees who didn't accept his rule. And he was probably talking most about himself, the fullest manifestation of God's kingdom that could be physically manifest. But let's try to take a quick look at that verse and see what it says in Greek, if I can. You'll give me just one moment. And actually, the NIV I see is one of the translations that says the kingdom of God is within you. Other translations don't say that. Entos humon estin. So it's like, the problem is that it could be either one. It's it's like among you, plural, in you, plural. So in your group, essentially, is the way I understand it. Yeah. But again,
it would be awkward to say within you, plural, you, plural. That phrase would probably be awkward, at least it would be in English.
To say that it was actually in them?
Within you, yeah.
Right.
Within you, singular, makes sense to us, but within you, plural, doesn't make much sense to us.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, you're right, I think. And it doesn't really follow that particular interpretation, because usually when people say that it is within you, they mean within the individual.
Right.
So here he's speaking to a group of people. Now, interestingly enough, I just received hot off the press the most recent draft of the Messianic Writings as translated by Daniel Gruber. It's not the publishable version yet, but it's getting there. And throughout this translation, whenever it's a plural you in Greek, there's a little sign to denote that it's a plural you, because it often makes quite a big difference, and that's something that we lose in English mm-hmm. when we just read you, you, you. Right. Sometimes it We think it's singular and it's plural. Right. Sometimes we think it's plural and it's singular. Mm-hmm. So I think that in itself, it's a very small change, but it's important. Mm-hmm. But let's maybe move to reading some of these controversial passages that people actually often raise in discussions with Jews and Gentiles who believe in the Messiah and who believe that Jewish and Gentile identity persist. So I've encountered these passages many times in discussions. And the first one is in Romans 2. And out of context, it's used sometimes to say that a true Jew is someone who believes in the Messiah, or believes in Jesus, whether they're Jewish or Gentile. And so this disqualifies, actually, a lot of Jews from being Jews, and it makes a lot of Gentiles into Jews. In context, I don't think it says that at all. And maybe let's have someone read the passage in context. I would like to start with verse 17 and go, let's say, to verse 4 of chapter 3. It's a few paragraphs. Do you want to read from this new translation, Vicki?
Oh, okay.
You can try it out, see what you think.
Okay. But if you are named a Jew, rest in the law and glory in God. Know his will and approve the things that are excellent, being instructed out of the law, and are confident that you yourself are a guide of the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, a corrector of the foolish, a teacher of infants, having in the law the form of knowledge and of the truth. You therefore who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who proclaim that a man should not steal, do you steal? You who say a man should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you plunder what is holy? You who glory in the law, do you dishonor God through the transgression of the law? For just as it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. That's from Isaiah and Ezekiel. For circumcision is indeed beneficial if you keep the law. But if you are a transgressor of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. So if the uncircumcised keeps the righteous requirements of the law, won't his uncircumcision be considered as circumcision? Won't the physically uncircumcised, if he fulfills the law, judge you, you who are a transgressor of the law, through what is written and you who are a transgressor of the law through what is written and circumcision? For being a Jew is not in the appearance, nor is circumcision what appears in the flesh. Rather, it is the one who is a Jew in the secret parts, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from people, but from God.
Okay.
Is that all of it?
How far did you go?
Through verse 2.
Okay, maybe just a couple more verses.
Then what is the advantage of the Jew? Or what is the benefit of circumcision? Much in every way. Because first of all, they were entrusted with the utterances of God. For what if some were unfaithful? Will their unfaithfulness make the faithfulness of God cease? Far from it. Yes, let God be found true, but every man a liar. As it is written, that you might be justified in your words and might prevail in your judgment.
Okay, thank you. So that's the passage that's often used to say that essentially spiritual Jews are Jews and Gentiles who believe. In other words, a Gentile who follows God and has a circumcised heart is as much or more of a Jew even than people who are physically Jews. And this is something that comes up very frequently. And probably those of us who are Messianic Jews have encountered it quite a bit. Well, I would like to suggest that that's not what is being said here in Romans. And I have a few points for you to consider. First of all, the whole context of the scriptures suggests that isn't what's being said. Because God is the one who established the callings of Jews and Gentiles. and chose them for a particular purpose. And this actually is an important part of what he's doing in the earth. It's very clear that that's an important part of his plan from the beginning in Genesis when he made these distinctions and until much later. Secondly, in the context of Romans, this interpretation doesn't make sense because most of the other chapters of Romans depend on understanding these different callings of Jew and Gentile. And Shaul continues to speak about Jew and Gentile in a particular way, which is not consistent with that particular interpretation of the passage that Vicky just read. So either Paul is a very confused individual, and there's a major contradiction in his writing, or else he's saying something else in this particular passage. And then thirdly, I would like to suggest that it doesn't make sense in the context of the chapter itself, in the context of Romans 2. What's very interesting about this chapter is that it starts out as part of a discussion of Jew and Gentile and how both Jew and Gentile are without excuse before God, because some have been given the law, so they know what's right and what's wrong, and others have a conscience within them that tells them what's right and what's wrong, even if they don't have the law. But then, in verse 17 of chapter 2, there's a sudden shift, and Paul makes it clear that he's speaking specifically to Jews. He says, "If you are named a Jew, rest in the law and glory in God." And he goes on through these passages to speak specifically to Jews. And everything that he describes there is related to being a Jew and what a Jew should be proud of or not be proud of, what a Jew should boast in or not boast in. And so in three or four different paragraphs here, he repeats in different ways this same point about what it truly means to be a Jew, what it truly means to fulfill the calling of a Jew the way God wants. And so this final passage of chapter 2 is still speaking specifically about Jews. It's not including Gentiles. It's saying that of those who are Jews, there's a subset who seek God with all their heart, who are circumcised in the heart and in the flesh. Essentially, it's a statement of the remnant, which appears also in several other places of Romans, for example, 9:27. So when Paul talks about who the Jew is truly, he's talking about a subset of those who are called Jews. That's clear from the context, I would think. The same thing in Romans 9, which maybe we don't have time to read fully. But in Romans 9, there's another passage that is sometimes used to make kind of the same point about Jews not necessarily being Jews or some Gentiles being called Jews in the scripture. And this is, let's see, this is usually in verse 6 of chapter 9. Now it is not as though the word of God has come to nothing, because not all who are from Israel are Israel. And again, if you look at the context of that chapter, you'll see that what is being stated in this chapter is a selection process by which not all of the physical descendants of Abraham or Isaac or Jacob were considered the true seed by God. Rather, it was only a remnant. Mm-hmm. And he concludes with that in verse 27. Isaiah cries concerning Israel, "Though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, it is the remnant who will be saved." So again, it's a subset of the Jewish people as a whole that he's talking about. He's not talking about calling Gentiles Jews in this passage. Any quick questions or comments on those two passages?
You said subset, I'm not familiar with that term.
A smaller group. In other words, if you have Israel or the Jewish people, some of those people are being considered in Romans 2 to be true Jews who have circumcised hearts. Okay. And the same thing in Romans 9, some of them are considered a remnant. Okay. But it's not a group that that smaller group within Israel is not something that's describing all of the Gentiles who believe. It's just describing a certain smaller group within Israel. And then finally, we wanted to look a little bit at Revelation 2. This is a passage with a lot in it. I'll try to be very brief. But essentially the vision is given to Yochanan that he should write to the messenger of the community at Smyrna, saying, "The first and the last who was dead and has come to life says these things." So it's from Yeshua. "I know your affliction and your poverty, but you are rich. And I know the blasphemy of those who declare themselves to be Jews, but they are not. They are, however, an assembly of the adversary." Now, we looked at this passage previously because it was translated in most Christian translations as a synagogue of Satan and became perhaps the principal form of justification for anti-Semitism for millennia. And Ileana brought in a book that showed it even in modern times being used as one of the principal Catholic justifications of anti-Semitism. It's a bad translation because synagogue simply meant an assembly, so it's not referring to something specifically Jewish necessarily. It's simply referring to people who are associated with the enemy. Now, the question arose, though, who's being spoken of? We're not given many details. All that we're told is that these are people who declare themselves to be Jews but are not. So, and they are also blasphemous. And they are persecuting the community of believers in Smyrna. So the first possibility, the most obvious possibility, is that these are Gentiles who claim to be Jews. And it's clear that this can happen even from the passages in Romans that we were describing before. I'd like to mention, though, as well, that Revelation is a book of a vision. And it's very symbolic and prophetic and interpretations vary widely. Some people would argue that not all of what appears in this chapter 2 is directly, literally relevant to whatever situation was going on at that time, but has a broader relevance over centuries or millennia. So it's not necessarily clear that we can pin it down to a particular group of people. The other question is whether this could, in fact, refer to Jewish people, even though synagogue would be a mistranslation. And I suppose it's possible that this could refer to those kinds of Jews that Shaul describes as not true Jews, Jews who are not Jews. However, that's not the most obvious meaning of it. So I don't know that I can say for certain what exactly is meant, but at least we know for certain that the traditional Christian interpretation of this passage as Israel being a synagogue of Satan is incorrect on a number of levels. Okay, well, I think that basically sums up the main points of what I wanted to get across. Does anyone have a last comment or question? All right. I'd like to close then with one scripture that expresses what prophecy is, and this is something that came up a little bit last time. We were looking at some prophetic scriptures dealing, for example, with God saying to Israel, to Jerusalem, "Your warfare has ended," when there would be more warfare. And we're looking at the fact that prophecy is a different kind of seeing. It's seeing something that is, but is not necessarily visible at that time. And so one verse that is relevant to our whole discussion and to prophecy in general is 2 Corinthians 4:18, which says that the things which are seen are temporal or in or of time. They're temporary. But the things which are not seen are eternal.